Our final scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and I am actually going to cut it down a little bit. I'm going to do 33 through 37. You can find this starting on page 1569 of your Pew Bibles. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whomever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Someone in the choir hand me a pen, please. Or I guess anyone, but I figure choir's close. Doesn't matter. Thank you. What in the world? It's a baby pen. It's Pastor Rob sized. I'll make the joke so no one else has to. All right, we are going to have some participation. I know this makes Presbyterians squirm, but it'll be okay. Everyone will live. So I'm not going to show it to you because some of you will be able to read it from there, but I have a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 potential answers to this question. I'm guessing we're going to get all 6. What do you dream of for grace? I'm looking for answers. This isn't rhetorical. What do you dream of for grace? There's one of them. Well, it's not, I didn't rank them. There's no ranking. Go beyond that ministry. Every church is a ministry. That's one of the answers I've got. You said sermons? Serving. Oh, serving. Okay, I'll give you that one. You got one that's not on my list necessarily. Look at Tom coming up with the good answers. Okay, so we're going to play a game called What Do You Actually Dream For? Because these are wonderful answers, do not give me wrong, but I've heard people talk about other things they're dreaming for. We're not looking for the right answers here, we're looking for the honest answers. What do you actually dream of for grace? So, I made that a little bit more specific, but I think your answer qualifies as that one. Tammy? Okay, so I'm going to share the ones that I'm writing down at the end of the sermon. And hopefully you'll understand why these ones got written down. Thank you. So that's 5 of my answers. There's only one left, and you might not be able to articulate this, but I know that everyone's dreaming of this one, too. You just spoke to my heart. I mean, it's that's my heart and my belly, but my heart. I know where my heart is, Tom. Anything else you dream of? Let's be honest. Like, what do you dream of for grace? Okay, you guys, You guys are kind of doing two things. You're giving me the answers I was looking for, but you're also giving me good answers as well. Okay, so what I had on my list was more people in church, a large youth group, successful mission, a surplus budget, big choir, and then my last one that you didn't say but I think is on there is a congregation that survives into the future. That sound pretty? Here's your pen. Thank you. We desire greatness. Individually and corporately, we desire greatness. I go to continuing education events. I read, I study, I learn more. The correct answer is I do those things to serve you better, but the real answer, a lot of the time, if I'm honest with myself, is so that you think I'm a better pastor. We desire greatness, and not just greatness, but recognized greatness. The church desires success. I'm going to read that list again. Grace desires to have more people in church. Grace desires a large youth group. Grace desires successful mission. Grace desires a surplus budget. Grace desires a big choir. Grace desires a congregation that survives into the future. None of those things are bad. None of those things are bad. Those are perfectly valid desires, things that we can be okay with desiring. There's nothing to be ashamed of there. But the question when we look at these dreams and what we're asking for the future is why? Why do we want more butts in the pews? Why do we want there to be a youth group? Why do we want a surplus budget? Why do we want grace to survive into the future? Why do we desire success? Why do we desire greatness? Now, I'm gonna do the only honorable thing in this illustration and beat up on myself. I could grab a magnifying glass and point it at anyone and make the same illustration, but instead I'm going to beat up on myself today. I love giving good sermons. I love improving my preaching. I love being better and better and better. And the reason I'm supposed to love that, the reason I'm supposed to enjoy this, is I love preaching well to serve God. I love preaching well to serve you all better. I love preaching well to share the Word of God in a more effective way. I love preaching well to use the gifts that the Holy Spirit has placed within me. Those are the right answers to why I love preaching well. Why I actually love preaching well a lot is that moment in the back of the sanctuary where somebody says, "That was a really great sermon." I love standing in the back of the sanctuary and Todd telling me, "We get that kind of sermon every week." I love standing back there and somebody just being like, "Good job, preacher." And they've actually interacted with it. It's like a drug. It feels illegally good. Like it does, it just, ugh. And the very best is when another preacher comes up to me and says, "That was a really good sermon." That's like taking, for some of us, that is like taking a sip of the sweetest and smoothest whiskey you've ever had. For others, it's like taking a bite of the richest and most decadent and most delicious French silk pie you've ever seen. It feels so good, and it goes straight to your head. Like, it just, it's like a drug. I don't know what illegal drugs are like. I've never taken them, but if they're like that, I get why people get addicted. It's like a drug. It feels so, so good. The thing about that is it doesn't really change the work any. It doesn't really change the sermon much. I'm still sitting in my office doing the interpretive work. I'm still reading the books and doing the looking at the Greek and the Hebrew. I'm still doing these things to get the best interpretation that I can in that moment. I am still writing and refining my sermon. I'm still rehearsing as time allows. I'm still becoming a better and better and better preacher. And I'm still standing here giving you the Word of God as we believe it. Despite my flawed motivations for why I improve, the actual work still continues to be holy. But the why for myself is where I've gone wrong. And I am definitely exaggerating a little bit on why I preach well, but only a little. Like, that feeling good and that great feeling, that is absolutely 100% true. There is nothing in this world like it. And I'm willing to bet if you look at your own lives and your own skills, there's nothing in this world like being told that you are the greatest. Not that I've been told I'm the greatest, except by myself. But there is nothing like it. And it feels so, 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 so good. We like recognition for our greatness. We like to be seen as great. Sometimes we even like to be seen as the one who sacrificed the most and recognized as the one who sacrificed the most. I think about the disciples walking and they're having this argument. They got the work side of things right. They've sacrificed a ton to be doing this. You have Matthew the tax collector. His work was immoral, but he was very lucrative. He was able to throw an extravagant feast and not worry about it. He gave up that lucrative life, that comfortable life, to follow Jesus. Peter, James, and John, they gave up fishing. It's not that they were rich, but they had food on the table and they had shelter. They gave that up to follow Jesus. These men gave up a ton to follow Jesus. They got that part right. But they wanted the recognition. They wanted somebody to look at them from afar and say, "That guy has given up so much, he's such a great guy." They wanted greatness in the eyes of the world. They wanted it, much the same way, like, I love to be told that I gave a great sermon, and please don't just start telling me that because that doesn't feel good anymore. You got to actually mean it. True, not fake. It's like eating artificial sweetener. It just doesn't taste as good. But there's just something. They just wanted to be recognized as great. They missed something about Jesus and that desire to be great. Because look at what Jesus is. Jesus is a fully divine being. could provide himself anything, could create wine out of water, and not cheap wine, but the good stuff, could multiply food, or at least get people to give their food to others. Jesus had the ability to do all of these things, and yet look at his earthly life. He came from nothing, was born in the backwoods of Israel. He came from nothing. He had nothing. When he ate, it was at the charity of others. When he slept in a house, it was at the charity of others. When he died the lowest of the low. He died in a way that is the most degrading way that the people who wanted him dead could possibly manage in that moment. He died as less than nothing. He was divine. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. And in his death and in his life on earth, he was nothing in the eyes of the world. He gave up every comfort that he could have had, and he could have had wealth beyond his imagination and riches beyond his imagination. He had no reason to suffer discomfort, to suffer hunger, to do any of this except to sacrifice, to become the lowest of the low for people who didn't deserve it and for so little recognition. Afterwards, absolutely, we worship him 2,000 years later, but in that time, his only recognition came from a few of his followers. The world saw him as worse than nothing. When he tells the disciples that they need to be the servant of all, remember that servant isn't just the act of serving. It isn't some of those, I've served more than I've received, and so I've done good. It is being lower than those you serve. It is being lowered below other people, to be seen as less than them, so you must serve them. Imagine somebody rich serving those that are poor and despicable and what the world would see as lowly. Imagine the rich serving them, and not just serving them for the attaboys. Because that doesn't do it. That's just getting your riches from something else. Serving them, and serving them in such a way that they are below heel and stomped down and lower than those that they are serving, who the world sees as terrible and low. Without the attaboy. Without the good job, without the you're doing great work, but more, why didn't you serve my food faster? Why are you an inadequate servant for me? Why do you act as lower than me? That's what servanthood means to Jesus here. The lowering of yourself below those you are serving. Not for earthly greatness, not to be recognized, but just to serve them. Why do you serve and sacrifice for people? Do we do it purely out of love? Do we do it because we love them fully and we are willing to give of ourselves without any gain for them? Or do we do it for the good feelings and the attaboys and attagirls and for the recognition? And so when people say Grace Presbyterian Church, they think, oh, this great loving church. Why do we serve? Do we serve so we feel good? Or do we serve so we can love? And I ask that rhetorically, but the honest look at ourselves is what I'm calling for here. Because much the same way that I preach well, somewhat to do God's will, but also for that drug that is being told I'm amazing, may we also look at ourselves, all of us, and our service, realize why we do it, be honest with ourselves, and then work on moving away from our own desires and our own being lifted up and our own being recognized as great and moving towards just serving. May we serve for the sake of serving and be the lowliest low servants that we can be. Amen.